We're going to read again, beginning in verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. He says in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. I would add to through the genuine knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Not just head knowledge, not just because someone mentally assents to something or read something in a book, but he's talking here about personal, genuine, actual, personal knowledge of God. The personal knowledge of God. The personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, verse 2, we have grace and we have peace. Grace for whatever difficulty, trial, adversity, circumstance we find ourselves in, God's grace is always with us. And we have peace. This has been granted us throughout a time of trial or difficulty. Peace throughout the storms of life. The word grace here, Thayer's Greek lexicon of the New Testament, the word grace is the Greek word charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, charis. And Thayer defines it this way, that which affords joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, loveliness. It means grace of speech, it means goodwill, it means loving kindness, it means favor. It is, of course, God's gift. And peace, Thayer defines as tranquility. The word means tranquility. It means peace, like peace between nations, peace from war. It means peace between individuals where they're no longer in strife or conflict. And it also means peace between men and God. So peace, it means a number of things. Security, safety, prosperity, harmony. And in Christianity, it means the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Jesus Christ. There's no greater peace than that. The tranquil state of a soul that is assured of its salvation through Jesus Christ. And Thayer goes on and defines it as the blessed state of a devout man or a devout woman and upright woman after death. They're at peace. We talk about rest in peace. Well, there are some who rest in, they're not resting at all. They're in torment. And then there are others who are with the Lord in Abraham's bosom, the blessed, they're called. But this peace, and this is important for us to see here, according to Peter, this peace is available through the knowledge of God, through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Christians can have peace in the midst of storms. The world right now is in a bit of a panic, and it's understandable why they are. They have no peace. But the Christian can find himself or herself in a different state altogether. They can be at peace, knowing that our God reigns. The Lord is looking out for me. He's going to provide all my needs. The Lord is faithful. And he says, Also, verse 3, 1 Peter 1:3, according as his divine power, I mean 2 Peter, you're right. You know, I'll do that throughout this series of studies. I was in 1 Peter for so long. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, and it is again through the knowledge of him that's called us to glory and virtue. All that we need is available to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. All that we need. All that we need to live a good life, a godly life, a faithful life, all that we need is available to us. The Lord will take care of us, and it's available through the knowledge of God. And, you know, last week I emphasized verse 1, where we read about like precious faith. This is who Peter wrote to, those who have obtained like precious faith. Like precious faith, it means the same faith that we have. The Greek word means an equal faith. They have what we have by divine grace, like precious faith with us. The same faith, the Apostle Peter says, the same faith that we've taught you, you should have that faith right now. We should be able to compare the faith of the apostles with the faith of the church, and they should be the same. There should be no deviation, at least when it comes to the cardinal doctrines of faith, what we call fundamental doctrines, basic doctrines, essential doctrines. There can be differences, and Christians do have differences, in things that are often referred to as non-essentials. But when it comes to the essentials, that is, those beliefs on which salvation depends, we have to say and believe the same thing the apostles said and the same thing that the apostles believed. We have to have this same precious faith, like precious faith. They all taught certain non-negotiable truths, things like the fact that the Bible is the inspired word of God. That's a non-negotiable. That is, we must believe the Bible is God's word. It's a fundamental doctrine of Christian faith. Those who deviate from that belief cannot really and truly be considered Christians. Like precious faith, we must believe the Bible is the word of God. We must believe that Jesus Christ is both God and man, that he is truly God and at the same time truly man. We must believe that, the deity of Christ. We must believe, we need to believe in a triune God, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet at the same time we believe, we are monotheistic. We believe there's only one God, not two gods, not three gods. We believe in the virgin birth. We believe that Christ lived a sinless life. We believe in a substitutionary atonement. We believe that salvation is by God's grace and through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did. It's a salvation that is not based on works. It's a salvation based on what Christ did, Christ alone, through faith alone. We must believe also in the literal resurrection of Christ. I mean, these are essentials. These are fundamental doctrines. There are many who deny a literal resurrection of Christ. We must believe that the Lord's coming back. In a not only a return of Christ, but an imminent return of Christ, that at any moment return of Christ. These are non-negotiable. People who deviate from any of these essentials actually, I think, could be categorized with the cults, because cults deny the fundamentals of the Christian faith. Then there are other things that we would have to consider. There are a number of groups that say they believe basically these very things, but then some of their practices are a little skewed. There should be certain red flags that they're not exercising the same precious faith that the apostles had. For instance, if there are priests in their particular group, Why would there be priests? There are no sacrifices. Christ was the final sacrifice. If there's priests, that's a red flag. If there are other mediators, the Bible tells us, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, there's one mediator between God and man. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. So if there are other mediators, saints, intermediaries, angels, or any such thing, priests or intermediaries, anything, then that's a red flag. If there are images or icons that are venerated, if there are new revelations or other unscriptural teachings or prophecies, if there is financial exploitation, if there is manipulation, if there is immorality, especially when immorality is allowed to remain and it's not addressed, or worse yet, it's excused, then those are all red flags. That's not the like precious faith of the apostles. They addressed immorality. Right? They addressed immorality. Now, there are things, I would have to admit, there are things that I would consider non-essential doctrines. This doesn't mean non-important, but non-essential when it comes to salvation itself. There are people I don't agree with, but I believe they are true Christians, even though there are areas where we disagree. You know, for instance, in areas like eschatology being the doctrine of last things. What are the last things? There are good brothers that don't believe exactly like we believe when it comes to the timing of the rapture. Maybe some details about the millennium. You know, we believe that there will be a pre-tribulation rapture. I don't believe at the same time that it's going to be a general rapture. Everybody who names the name of Jesus is going to go. I don't believe the Lord's coming for a lukewarm church. So I believe there could be more than one rapture. And you know what you're going to find? Not everybody agrees with that. Does that mean they're not saved? Well, obviously, this is a non-essential. That is, it's not essential to their salvation. So there are good brothers who disagree on some of these things. Even matters that I think are important, like the age of the earth. I think it's important that we believe in a young earth. Yet I know there are good and godly men who believe that the earth is much older than 10,000 years old. I can't say that they're heretics and blasphemers and that they're going to hell. I believe they're wrong, but these are things that I would have to say fall into the area of a non-essential doctrine. And then even when it comes to matters of the Bible that we use, I like the King James Version. I have some very good friends who would like a different version. Some use the New American Standard, or some use another version. But this is my persuasion, my conviction, and I wouldn't say, well, if you use that version, you a devil, and you know you're going to hell. So, you know, we have to realize there are such things as non-essential doctrines. Even matters of church government, which in theology is called ecclesiology, the doctrines of the church. Our government is a government by elders. There many churches have what they call congregational governments, where all the congregation takes a vote on everything. That there's differences that salvation doesn't hinge upon. There are brothers and sisters who don't believe like we believe when it comes to the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We believe in continuation of the gifts. Others believe in a cessation of the gifts. Are they not brothers? Well, I believe in many cases they are. So we have to leave room for people to not see eye to eye on matters that are non-essential to our salvation. So I know quite a few Christians don't believe a Christian can have a demon. I believe a Christian can have many demons. But does that mean they're not saved? Or look, we're just going to leave people to their views and opinions, as long as we can agree on the essentials. How are you saved? Are you saved by the blood of Jesus Christ? So here's my point. Like precious faith, the same precious faith as the apostles, in matters of salvation, this we must adhere to. Precious, like precious faith. And, you know, I was also thinking about this. The Bible, Peter here, he calls our faith precious. It's a precious thing. Precious is something valuable. In fact, some versions translate it priceless. It's priceless faith. You cannot attach a value to faith, the faith that saves you, the faith that delivers you, the faith that redeems. You can't attach a dollar value to that. It's priceless. And if you think about something that is extremely valuable, so valuable that it could be considered priceless, if you possessed something like that, you would want to do everything in your power to protect it and to preserve it. Right? It's priceless. It's precious. If you own something that's priceless, you want to protect it. Because it could be, it really could be the target of thieves who would like to steal it away from you. Thieves will steal anything. And this past week, we had some attempted would-be wannabe burglars behind the church building back here, wearing masks and a pry bar, and we got them on camera. We don't know who they are, but they didn't get anything. They didn't break in. But I mean, wannabe would-be thieves. People will steal if they can. But think about this. If that's true of things that are of very little value, your faith is precious. It's of great value. It's priceless. How much more would the chief thief want to steal your faith, want to destroy your faith, want to injure your faith? The chief thief, you know who that is? The devil, John 10:10, the thief, that's what the Bible calls him, the thief. I mean, he's the chief thief. The thief comes not but for to kill and to steal and to destroy. That is, he comes for one purpose, kill, steal, and destroy. And you know, the devil would like to destroy, damage, hinder, obstruct, nullify, negate, undermine your faith. Your faith in Christ is precious. Your faith in the Word of God is precious. So the chief thief will level horrendous attacks at your faith in Christ to cast doubts. And sometimes those doubts will come from places you don't expect it to come from. Sometimes the doubts will come from family members. Sometimes it'll come from within the rank and file of Christianity. Because, you know, the so-called scholars, the eggheads, the PhDs, and the experts, there are many times undermining the faith of multitudes. Your faith in Christ, your confidence in the Word of God, is the most precious thing you have. It's how you're saved. It's how you've been delivered. It's how you live a victorious life. It's how you are free in Jesus. It's how you are forgiven. It's how you are filled with the Holy Spirit. It's how you have joy unspeakable and full of glory. It's how you can sing in the midst of storms. It's how you can praise God despite the trials and troubles you're going through. This faith is the reason why you live a steadfast, stable, consistent Christian life. It's because of your precious faith, valuable, priceless faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's no wonder that it's the target of the chief thief. So he's always, I mean, he pulls out all stops to undermine your Christian faith. It should be no surprise that the last dozen years or so, there have been numerous books by prominent atheists to mock and ridicule Christianity, to undermine people's faith. It's no surprise that Satan has infiltrated our schools, colleges, universities, seminaries, Bible schools, and they teach more doubt today than faith, casting doubt on everything from the inspiration of Scripture to the deity and humanity of Christ. I mean, a person can go to college, go to Bible college, a believer, and come out a skeptic. Satan is unrelenting in his attacks against the Christian faith. Now, this faith you have in God's Word is precious. Now, if something is precious, if it's priceless, you want to hold on to it, you want to cherish it, but you also need to know it is a living thing. So you want to nourish it, you want to feed it. How do you feed faith? The Word of God. You can't feed on a diet of foolishness from the world and think it's going to grow a strong, healthy, vibrant faith. You have to feed your faith on the Word of God, the things of God, the way of God. Feed your priceless faith on the Word of God that it may grow. Hebrews 10, verse 23, let us, he says, hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, without doubting. For he is faithful that promised. Let us hold fast, hold tightly our precious faith. Hold it tightly. That is, you value it, you cherish it. Not like Esau. You know, Esau had something very precious too. He had a birthright. It was precious. It was priceless. A priceless birthright. But he didn't value it and was easily talked out of it. It's like some Christians, they come across some atheist with an argument and they get talked right out of their faith. I mean, it was weak to begin with to get talked out of it. But look, Esau didn't value his birthright and he gave it up. He surrendered it. He surrendered it and lost it. Something that is precious, you hold on to, you value it, you consider it priceless. So we have like precious faith, but here in verse 4, I want you to see something else that the Bible calls precious, and this is important, very important. We have precious faith. He says, verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. God's promises are also called precious. That is, they too are priceless. Because these promises, the promises of God, enable us to partake of the divine provision of God. The promises of God enable us to partake of the divine provision of God. You see, promises imply provision. Obviously, they do. If you make a promise, it just automatically implies or assumes that you have the provision to back it up. If I promised that I'm going to pay you $20 an hour, you come work for me for 2 weeks, you do 2 weeks worth of work for me, and at the end of the 2 weeks, I'm going to give you $20 an hour for every hour you work. Now, making that promise to someone, doesn't that imply I have the provision to back it up? And what kind of a person would it make me if I made that promise, but I couldn't back it up? And after you worked 2 whole weeks, and I said, oh, well, I don't have it, then I would be the worst kind of a scoundrel. I would be the worst kind because I not only cheated you, but you worked, you had this expectation, and obviously you have a need. You need this to supply for your own family, your own needs. And then I turn out to be a liar and a scoundrel, and you know what that would make me? A thief. It would make me a thief. a liar and a thief, and the worst kind, that I would cheat people and defraud people, that I would imply I had something that I didn't have anything to back it up. I want us to know that our God is not a liar or a thief, and that if He makes promises, He has the wherewithal to back Him up. He can do what He said. He's not a liar. He's not a cheat. He's not a fraud. He's not a scoundrel. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that He should lie, nor the son of man that He should repent. Hath He said, and shall He not do it? Hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good? God will do what He promised. Hebrews 6 tells us, verse 18, for it is impossible for God to lie. Impossible. It's contrary to His perfection. His nature is perfection. God is not a liar. So He makes exceeding great and precious promises. Exceeding great. The word exceeding comes from the word megas. Here the Greek word is megistos, but it comes from the base word megas, where we get mega, you know, like gigantic, huge, monumental, momentous, awesome, marvelous. Well, that's what kind of promises these are. Gigantic, monumental, awesome. The Greek is a superlative, so it speaks of just something the greatest. It's just the greatest of promises, wondrous promises, incredible promises. One version translates it, He has given unto us great and excellent promises. The kind of promises that could take your breath away when you read them, because that's how stupendous they are. But verse 4, since you have a Bible, I want you to look, because it's important that we see. Notice what He says, whereby are given unto us. Two little letters, but how big they are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. It doesn't say they're given unto others or given unto them, but given unto us. That's you and me. Given unto us incredible promises from God to us. What do we do with them? Incredible promises given unto us. To do what with? Well, you could frame them, put them on the wall, hang them on the wall, admire them, or you could believe them. You could trust them. You could lay hold of them by faith and trust the Lord to do exactly what He said. I read a story years ago, and I've actually heard more than one variation of this story, but it went something like this. There was a lady who worked. The latest variation of the story I read, it was a lady who worked for this guy who was developing one of the railroads. And, you know, these guys at the time, these railroad barons, they were magnificently wealthy. And this fella's developing a railroad. He hired a young woman to come work for him. And her job was just to be a nanny for the kids while he was busy crossing the country with the railroad. And she worked for him for years, raising the children. And when the kids grew up, the old man died. But the child that she raised gave her a document, and she took it and she cherished it. She thought this document was an expression of his appreciation. And she was so thrilled to get it. And she framed it. And she hung it on the wall of the little place where she lived. She lived a very simple life. And the years passed. She had no more source of income. She fell into despair and poverty and had a very difficult time. And near the end of her life, this young man, whom she had raised, went to see her and couldn't understand why she was living the way she was. Why are you living like this? And she said, well, I couldn't get any work. I just didn't have any money. And he said, didn't I give you this inheritance? Because the document he gave her was not only, it wasn't something to frame, not only some token of my appreciation, but it was an inheritance that gave her a house, it gave her enough land to have a nice garden, and it gave her a monthly stipend for the rest of her life. It would have taken care of her for the rest of her life. She had this incredible wealth, and it was hanging on the wall. Well, I think sometimes we do that with the promises of God. Incredible. So incredible that we don't even grasp what all it means. These are promises. Notice verse 4. That by these promises you might be partakers of the divine nature. They are for us to partake of, not just for us to admire, but for us to believe. Incredible promises, astounding promises, take your breath away promises made by God to us, given unto us. Verse 4, I want you to underline those three words, given unto us, or hit them with your highlighter. Remember, they're for you, they're for me. Somebody once counted over 7,000 promises in the Word of God. Now, I've never taken the time to try to do that, 7,000 plus promises in the Bible. But tonight, I would like to just mention 10 of these exceeding great and precious promises. Just 10. And then give you a few verses so that you'll know where these promises are. The first one that I'd like to mention is the promise of forgiveness. Forgiveness slash salvation, because they're the same. They go hand in hand. The Lord forgives and the Lord saves. In Acts 3 and verse 19, Peter was preaching his great message at Pentecost, and he said, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord, that your sins may be blotted out. The time when God does not remember our sins. In Acts 2:38, he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. 1 John 1:9, everybody's familiar with this verse, I think. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. He says in Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. God has forgiven you. Micah 7 and verse 19, he says, he will throw our sins into the depths of the sea. And you know, the word salvation, the Greek word is sozo. Our English translates S-O-Z-O. It's pronounced with a D, sozo, sozo. It means to be safe. It means to be delivered. It means to be made whole. It includes in that definition of salvation protection, preservation, healing. All of that, you know, is a part of salvation. And, of course, some of the great verses on salvation, Acts 16, verse 30 and 31. What must I do to be saved? The Philippian jailer said. And Paul and Silas answered, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, saved, sozo, delivered, made whole, set free, protected, preserved, healed. And of course we know that this salvation, this great salvation, is a gift of grace, and it comes through faith. By grace are you saved, saved through faith. And it's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says. It's not of works. Romans 10, 13, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There we go again, so to be saved, delivered, healed, made whole, preserved. So that's just one promise, the promise of salvation, the promise of forgiveness, the greatest promise of them all. When God promises, you can believe. So that means if we repent, we confess our sins, He forgives. Quit doubting that. Don't doubt that. And don't dispute with God and say, well, I don't feel saved. I don't feel any different. I don't feel forgiven. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us. So receive that cleansing, receive that forgiveness, receive that salvation, and rejoice in it. Then there's a second promise, the promise of the Holy Spirit. And it's actually called a promise. When Jesus told the disciples, He said, you go wait in Jerusalem. You go wait for the promise of the Father. Go wait there for the promise of the Father. The promise of the Father is what? Well, it was relayed by Joel in chapter 2, the promise of the Holy Spirit. And so it's actually called the promise. The promise is called a promise. That's what it is. It's a promise, the promise of the Holy Spirit. And here's the Lord's promise in Luke 11 and verse 13. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, then how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? He will give if you will ask. You being evil. That is, you know, we have this propensity to do wrong. And as much as we want to do right, we often fall short. God never falls short. And we, with this propensity to do evil, we wouldn't pull a nasty trick on our own children. And so your heavenly Father surely wouldn't pull a nasty trick on you. If you ask Him for the Holy Spirit, you know what He's going to give you? He's going to give you the Holy Spirit. He promises. It's a promise. And if you take the time to read Acts chapter 2 and begin around verse 14 and just read on through verse 21, you'll see how the promise of Joel chapter 2 was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. A third promise, a third of these exceeding great precious promises, would be the promise of divine healing. This is repeated many times in the Scripture, Psalms 103, verses 2 and 3. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Forget not all His benefits. There are benefits to serving the Lord. Well, what are they? Well, He forgives. He forgives all of your iniquities. And He says, and He heals all of your diseases. He doesn't heal some, He doesn't heal most, He doesn't heal many. He says He will heal all of your diseases. Now, you know, these are promises to latch on to. Are they exceeding great? Are they priceless? Yes, they are. It's up to us to believe. Don't just frame them and hang them on the wall, but lay hold of them. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 26 said, if you'll diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord your God and do what's right in His sight and give ear to His commandments and keep His statutes, He says, I'll put none of these diseases upon you that I've put upon Egypt. For I am the Lord that healeth thee. I am the Lord that healeth thee. Literally, I am the Lord your physician. I am the Lord your physician. Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. Surely He's borne our sickness, carried our pains. We did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. He purchased healing on Calvary's tree, which is again verified in passages like Matthew chapter 8, verses 16, 17, 18. The Bible says there, Matthew chapter 8, that when the evening was come, they brought many to the Lord that were possessed with demons. And he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that was sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. The Lord is our healer. We know Mark 16, these signs will follow them that believe. One of those signs would be they'd lay hands on the sick and they would recover. We know James chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Is there any sick among you? Let them call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will heal the sick, and the Lord will raise them up. These are exceeding great and precious promises that we should believe. Not doubt, not dispute, not argue it. Let's not argue with the Word of God. Let's believe it. Here's a fourth promise, the promise of divine protection, divine preservation. And while I could point you to probably literally 100 verses or more, all I would encourage you to do is read Psalms 91. The promise of divine protection. What a blessed passage that tells us no evil will befall us and no plague come nigh our dwelling. In fact, I'm going to take just a second and read a couple of these verses in Psalms 91. I believe most of you are probably familiar with them, but in Psalms 91, you can never get enough of this one. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress and my God. In Him will I trust. And then listen to these promises. Surely, certainly, He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. Pestilence, that's the plague. That's any kind of epidemic, pandemic. He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you will trust. His truth will be your shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor the arrow by day, nor for the pestilence that walks in darkness, or the destruction that wasteth at noonday. And 1,000, if 1,000 fall at your side, if 10,000 fall right next to you, here's a promise, it shall not come near you. What great comforting promises these are. Would it be wrong for us to believe that this applies to us? Doesn't the Bible say that it was given unto us, exceeding great and precious promises? Wouldn't you have to consider this an exceeding great and precious promises? It shall not come nigh thee. What about verse 8? Only with your eyes shall you behold and see the reward of the wicked, because you have made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, your habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come near your dwelling. For He will give His angels charge over you to keep you in all of your ways. He goes on and says in verse 15, he speaks about His servants. He will call upon me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him. I will honor him. And with long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Isn't that a great and precious promise? Well, don't just frame it. Don't just frame it, claim it. And then here's a fifth one, the promise of divine preservation. That is, God will preserve us. We can put our trust in Him. I'll just give you, I could give you several verses, but let me just give you Psalms 127, verses 4, 5, 6, 7. The Lord is your keeper, your shade upon your right hand. The sun won't smite you by day or the moon by night. The Lord will preserve you from all evil. He will preserve your soul. Jude, verse 24 says, now to him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So preservation, protection. Here's yet another promise, the promise of deliverance. Deliverance. Deliverance from demonic oppression. Deliverance from bondages. Deliverance from addictions. Deliverance. John 8, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. John 8, 36. Luke 10, 19, I give you authority over all the authority of the enemy. The power to tread on serpents and scorpions. Nothing shall by any means hurt you. Mark 16, 17, in my name they'll cast out demons. So deliverance, these are great promises. The promise of victory over sin. I won't go into many scriptures, but let me cite a couple of them. 1 Corinthians 15:57, victory over sin. That's the seventh of the 10 promises I want to mention. Thanks be to God that gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not victims, but victors. 1 John 5:4, everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. We do have victory, you know. Victory over sin, over temptation. We can trust the Lord to keep us, to help us, to preserve us, to deliver us from falling into these snares and the pit of sin. And, you know, here's one of the great promises. I consider this one of the great ones, the promise of peace. When Jesus said, John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not like the world gives. He says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. My peace I give unto you. Now, is that a promise? When Jesus says it, my peace I give unto you. It's my gift to you. Why don't we just receive that peace and accept that peace? Instead of disputing with the Lord and saying, well, I don't feel it, I don't see it, I don't understand. I don't have to understand it, but I do have to believe it. He says, so don't let your heart be troubled, and neither let it be afraid. I give you my peace. In John 16 and verse 33, these things I've spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, you'll have trouble, you'll have trial, you'll have adversity. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. And then there's the great passage in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Don't worry about anything. Be careful for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Give it to God. Don't worry about it. Trust the Lord. He still reigns, you know. He's still in control. Then another of the great promises, this would be promise number 9 that I want to give us tonight. It's the promise of the Lord's provision, that he will provide. You know he'll provide your every need. He promises that repeatedly. Over and over he promises to provide. The 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 3, the Lord will not allow the soul of the righteous to famish. He won't allow it. Psalms 34, 10 and 11, he says, the young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Psalms 37, verse 25, I've been young, now I'm old. I've not seen the righteous forsaken or a seed begging bread. Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Even our text here tonight is 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, according as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, everything that we need through the knowledge of God. Whatever you need, you've got promises like Matthew chapter 6, where we're told not to take thought, don't worry, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the things that the world worries about, the Lord said, I'll just give it to you, Matthew 6:33. And then there's the great promise of Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. God will supply. Why don't we believe it? Why don't we just take him at his word and believe these exceeding great and precious promises? And then here's the last one I'd like to mention tonight, and that is the promise of, well, these go hand in hand, resurrection and eternal life. The promise of resurrection and eternal life. And again, I'd like to just read a few verses of Scripture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those that are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others that have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so also those that sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will not go before them that are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So shall we ever, forever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Those are comforting words. If we believe them, if we believe them. There's coming a day, according to the book of Revelation, chapter 21 and verse 4, when God's going to wipe away all the tears. There'll be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. He says the former things will all be passed away. Jesus said in John 14, beginning in verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you. And he says, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again, he said, and I'll receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. Praise God. And of course, there are many other verses. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 54. Where death is swallowed up in victory, and he finishes in 1 Corinthians 15:58, where he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There is coming a day of resurrection when he said, in a moment, the twinkling of an eye, will be changed. We won't all die, but we will be changed. There's coming a day when the dead will be raised incorruptible, that is, in a resurrection body, and those who are alive at that time in the Lord will be changed into a resurrection body. So the promise of resurrection, the promise of eternal life with the Lord, that's just 10 promises tonight that I mentioned of the exceeding great and precious promises. What's the worst thing that you could imagine happening to a believer? That they would die? That we would die? That's not a bad thing. I mean, we're not volunteering to die. We know it's coming because, you know, the mortality rate is 100%. Yeah, it's 100% mortality. Unless we happen to be alive when the Lord returns. And then we believe we'll be among those who are changed, and we put on a body of immortality. Exceeding great and precious promises given unto us. Let's believe them. Don't just frame them. Claim them. Make them your own. Amen. Amen. Father, we pray that you would help us all to allow our faith to be loosed from its tether. For Lord, we have shackled it and tied it up for too long. And we have not allowed it to go and to roam and to claim. For we, in many ways, Lord, have just been weak and feeble and afraid. But Lord, help us to be courageous and bold in faith, courageous and bold in believing that what you said, you meant, that you would not give a promise without the ability to make it good. Lord, I pray right now for everyone that hears my voice, that you would deliver us from the grip of fear and anxiety, not that we would be foolish, but Lord, that we would believe that you will do what you said, that you will protect us, that you would shelter us, that you would preserve us, that you would sustain us, that you would provide every need we have, that you will heal us and keep us whole and healthy, that you will bless us with, Lord, your great peace, a peace that passes all human understanding, even in the midst of storms. That, Lord, we know that day will come when you'll take us home. And we'll graduate from this broken world and from these frail bodies to immortality and eternity. Bless us until that day. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.